Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Pastor Philip.
If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude. As I said last night, you can find that one page to the right of 3 John and one page to the left of Revelation. Before we go to God and His Word, let's first go to Him in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. Our great God and Father, we praise you because you have sent your Son into the world to be light and life. You have sent him as the perfect sacrifice to fulfill the demands of the law, to atone for sin, to die on a rugged cross, to endure the agony of hell and of your righteous judgment. To be the one who would set sinners free from sin, who rose again from the dead on the third day and reigns and rules in heaven and will reign and rule forever. Father, as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper together, as we have taken this hallowed ordinance together, we confess that we have tasted and seen that you are good, as we have partaken together of the body and the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the way that Jesus has established a new and better covenant in which you take dead hearts and make them new, in which you sanctify us to make us like Christ, to make us sons and daughters with him, to be children of the King. And Father, now as we consider your word, as we hear it preached, I pray that you would add your blessing to it, that your Holy Spirit would do what I cannot, which is to take the word and to apply it to the hearts of your people in such a way that it affects them and moves them and gives them a more brilliant view of you and your glory. Father, I pray that you would convict us of where we have sinned, that we would repent, that we would believe the gospel, and that we would live in the life of Christ as we anticipate the day of his coming, which is sure. And Father, I pray that you would keep us, and that as you keep us, we would keep ourselves in you, and that we would delight in you as you have called us and made us to do. And we pray all of this in the glorious name of our Lord, our Master, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is kind of the capstone of a series that we've been in, looking at 2 John, 3 John, the first part of Jude, and now the conclusion of Jude. And as we come to this, we are looking at a relationship that exists between truth, love, and how they produce joy in God's people, to protect and guard the church, to push it forward in a great race as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ again. Now, anytime we talk about the relationship between God's sovereign will and our responsibility toward him and how we are to live and act, we have to admit, we have to know that we are treading on some complicated and some beautifully mysterious ground. Jude teaches us two important principles about how God's will and our responsibility are meant to interact and relate. And he gives us principles which are repeatedly affirmed and taught in the rest of the Bible. The first principle that he gives us is that God is the one who calls, collects, and keeps men and women, bringing them out of sin into the salvation of Christ through faith in him. The X factor, if you will, of saving faith, the thing that determines whether or not a person is born again, isn't a quality that is found in them, isn't a quality that is found in you or in me, because we are born natural enemies of God who are dead in our trespasses and sins. No, the X factor of faith is the sovereign work of God. The confidence of faith, the thing that anchors our hope that we will remain in Christ until the end when we are finally united to him in his direct presence is a confidence in the role that God plays as he keeps us, as he guards us, so that he may present us to himself in the joy of his presence, blameless. Now, Jude also teaches us that we as believers have an active role to respond to the work that God does in us. God's will for all men and women is that they would believe in his Son, whom he has appointed to be the Savior of the world. And last night we saw that even as Jude celebrated the work of God, as he works to keep believers in Christ, he also calls believers to actively and urgently contend for the faith that God has once and for all delivered to all the saints. Jude's letter is Jude's letter to the church simultaneously declares the news of God's victory, and then it calls the people of God into battle. The destination of God's people is as sure as God himself, and yet there's still an exhortation needed for God's people to persevere. Jude seems to view the present condition of God's people through this lens where we already possess the riches of God's salvation and the inheritance of God's righteous glory, and yet also, in a sense, we're called, we look as if we know that we have not completely arrived there yet. Like an engagement ring that establishes a new relationship between a man and a woman, and as they eagerly await for the day when it will be joined with the wedding band, so the people of God live in the covenant of Jesus' blood and of his love, and yet we long for the day when we will see his glory and be united to him in the fullness of his presence with great joy. As we wait for that day, a day that is surely coming, we have a necessary calling from God to actively walk in the truth of faith and love, which has really been the whole theme of our conference this weekend. The book of Jude is as much a declaration of confidence that God's saints have in the assurance that he will hold us fast until the day we are joined to him, as it is an exhortation to keep ourselves in God, to run the race, to fight the fight, to live and to remain in the truth, even as the truth lives and remains in us. I mentioned last night, as we began the book of Jude, that there are two key commandments here. The first is this: contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The second command, which we're looking at this morning, is keep yourselves in the love of God. So two key commands: contend for the faith and keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, last night we saw why we must contend for the faith. There are enemies who will come into the church who will seek to pervert and distort the gospel of Christ to serve the passions of sin. So Christians are called to defend the truth of Christ from such people. And we must contend for the purity of our own faith, seeing that we do not fall into the same condemnation that has been appointed for the enemies of Christ. This morning, and related to that first command, I want to investigate what Jude says about the way that we're called to contend for the faith that we've received and how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. So let's begin by reading our passage together. If you would, out of respect for God's word, please stand. This morning, I'll be reading Jude verses 17 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen and amen. Please be seated. God takes great pleasure in making dead sinners live. God loves to exalt the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, by raising the dead with him. He has set on Jesus a name that is above every other name, with great glory and with great joy. That joy is the destination of the Christian faith. It is something that we enjoy and experience now, and it is something we will experience in greater fullness in the days to come, and finally when Christ returns and we are joined to him. The right response to that act of divine love is belief and obedience that flows from a heart of love. And so, the book of Jude is dedicated to the task of securing our faith in the power of God and calling us to defend against a defeated but dangerous foe. The main point I want to draw your attention to this morning from our text is this. Christian, keep yourself in the love of God. Christian, keep yourself in the love of God. In our time this morning, I want to draw attention to the way that Jude calls us to do that with 3 points. First, know that it is God who keeps you. Know that it is God who keeps you. Second, remember that the threat is real. The threat is real. And finally, earnestly strive to use the means of grace that God has appointed. Earnestly strive to use the means of grace that God has appointed for you in this fight. Now, I was just remarking to my dad how I appreciated so much that the Puritans were referenced this morning. If you enjoy reading the Puritans, then you're familiar with the term means of grace. If you're not, then I'll explain a little bit more about what the means of what I'm referring to when I say the means of grace. For now, I want you to simply think about them as the ordinary ways that God has appointed for us to live in and to experience his grace in our daily lives. These are avenues through which we actively live in the truth of God and keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, before we come to that, however, I want to focus for a few minutes on God, who is the great keeper of our salvation. So let's begin this morning by looking at God, the great keeper. And we're going to begin, actually, with the end here, looking at verses 24 through 25, this doxology of Jude, this glorious doxology. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." I think that you could preach 1,000 sermons from these 2 verses and you would never wear them out. Before we can begin with the way that Jude calls us to keep ourselves in the love of God, we must see first that we have done nothing to put ourselves in the love of God in the first place. We love, John writes, because he first loved us. For while we were still weak, Paul writes to the church in Rome, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 testify, and you were dead in the trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. A doxology is an expression, a recognition, an ascription of glory to God on the basis of something that is essential to him, which has been manifest, revealed in something that he has done. Jude, verses 24 and 25, are rightly called a doxology because of the way that he attracts our gaze to God and glories in him for three things. First, Jude exalts God as the only God who is our Savior. Now, Jude's expression here is complex. He's using the word God, theos, to refer to, I think, especially, specifically, to God the Father. We see that that's a common theme of the way that the writers of the New Testament would use that word. Jude is in no way implying that Jesus does not share in the divine nature with his Father. After all, he calls Jesus Christ the Messiah and Lord, which are titles that Jesus can only maintain if he is one in nature with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jude exalts Jesus with the same glory that he ascribes to God the Father. It's a glory that comes with his timelessness, his preeminence. And so he ascribes to them to them be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. So it stands here that if Jesus isn't God, then this doxology would be blasphemous. But it is not, because Jesus is. Now Jude, as he is laying out this doxology, does distinguish between the persons of God, between the persons of God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, by what he says about their role in our salvation. Jude calls God the Father our Savior. And he does that because Jude recognized that while the Father was not crucified for our sin on the cross as Jesus was, it was in fact the Father who sent the Son into the world to do that. So it is right to say that God is our Savior through Jesus Christ, who has been exalted as Lord of heaven and earth, and who rules and reigns as he sits at the Father's right hand in the place of power. Now, the second aspect of this, what this doxology says, we see that this doxology exalts the majesty of God for his preserving power. It exalts God for his preserving power. In the first part of verse 24, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So catch that. The power that keeps God's people from stumbling into sin and its destruction is a power that is God's alone. We know that God does not prevent his people from being tempted. He allows his people to go through times of trial and temptation because it has a purifying and a perfecting effect on us. James exhorts us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." The difference between the seed of faith that springs up and is quickly choked out by the cares of the world or shrivels up under the strain of persecution, and the seed of faith that grows and matures so that it bears great fruit, isn't that one undergoes testing while the other does not, but that the seed that bears fruit has been planted and is kept by the preserving power of God who keeps them from stumbling. We can think about life with all of its joys and all of its trials, sort of like the weather. Some days are bright and sunny. Others they bring terrible storms. The endurance of the saints, the power that keeps God's people from stumbling, is nothing less than the great power of God as he actively works to keep his people. Look at how Jude reflects this in the way that he first addressed his readers in his opening verse, in the second part of verse 1. He says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Though this letter is meant to call the saints of God to action, as we'll see soon, the confidence that Jude has for God's people has little to do with us and everything to do with the ability of God, who he announces is able to keep us from stumbling and to keep us from falling headlong into sin. Now, the third aspect of God's power and majesty that this doxology exalts is the way that God works with his preserving power and how he will effectively deliver his people into his own presence with great joy. God is not a begrudging God. God is not begrudging in his work of salvation. He does not keep his saints and deliver them to himself in his presence with a frown on his face. No, he adopts us in the fullness of divine joy, which in turn becomes the fullness of our joy. Heaven will be a place of unimaginable joy, not just because sin and death are banished from that place, not just because we will be gathered there with those who have gone before us on this path of faith, but because God himself is there in his fullness and the brilliance of his glory. And as his people see that glory, their joy will be made full in a way they have never experienced before. When we stand in the fullness of his presence, we will experience a joy that surpasses the greatest ecstasy that this world has to offer. There are many glorious things in this world, things that God has made, things in which it is right to enjoy, but only because those things are meant to point us to the joy giver and the joy that is found in the one who has given every good and perfect thing to us. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, when the son who had wasted away his inheritance in a foreign land returned to his father, he came seeking only to be a servant in his father's house. But when he returned, his father ran to him and received him with joy, the same kind of joy that Jude exalts God for in this doxology. That embrace is the picture of the joy that Jude is speaking about here. It would be a very merciful and a very gracious thing for God to forgive us of sin and to merely admit us into his house as lowly servants. But that is not the way that the Bible tells us that God receives those who trust in Christ and preserve in the truth of this faith. He receives us as his beloved children. And as we enter his house in the fullness of his glory, we enter into great joy. God is the great keeper of his people. And this is good news because though Jesus has secured victory for his people, the threat is still very real. And that brings us to consider our second point here, to remember that the threat is still real. Now, because God is the keeper of his people, because he has accomplished this great work of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a sacrifice stands once and for all. God's people can know for sure that victory is ours. Now, in every war, there is a decisive turning point. In God's war on sin and death, his salvation victory was established on the cross of Christ. And that victory was declared when Jesus was raised from the dead. We know that God is able to keep us from stumbling. We know that he will present his people to himself blameless with great joy. It is a done deal. Victory has been secured. But in the same way that a mortally wounded bear still poses a serious threat as long as it draws breath, so the defeated kingdom of darkness still poses a clear and present danger to the followers of Christ. And one pastor puts it this way: just because the brilliant commander-in-chief promises victory on the beaches does not mean that his troops can throw their weapons overboard. The promise of victory assumes valor in battle. It's been said, and I think rightly, that Christians fight not for victory, but from victory. Just because victory is kept for us by God and ensured by God's power doesn't mean that we can take our helmet off and that we can rest beside the way of truth and sit there. Because the threat is too real and it is too present and it is too close to do that. And Jude told us in verse 3, which we looked at last night, that though he had desired to write to this church about their common salvation that he shared with them, he was instead compelled to write, appealing to God's people to contend for their faith, to fight for it, because the church had become under assault from within. He saw danger, and he wants us to see the danger too. So he reminds us in verse 17 of the warnings that were first given by the apostles as they delivered the warnings that they received from Jesus. Remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, we went pretty in-depth last night into the character of these enemies of the faith that Jude had in mind here. Though these imposters were in and among the church, they did not belong to the church because they did not belong to Christ. They professed allegiance to Christ, but they were clearly twisting the freedom that Christ gives to his people to serve perverse desires. Here in verse 18, Jude calls these men scoffers, people who were possessed by their natural condition, mastered not by Jesus, but by their own ungodly passions and ungodly tastes. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 7 about people like this. He said that false prophets would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they would be ravenous wolves. And then he tells his disciples, you will recognize them by their fruits. The fruits of these people, which Jude describes, these people who had infiltrated the church, were fruits of sin and death. And he offers a series of descriptions here in verse 18, and I'll just highlight three of them for you now. First, Jude calls these men scoffers, people who laughed at key doctrines of the Christian faith. And we get a better idea of the kind of scoffing that Jude had in mind from 2 Peter, which was written about the same time that Jude wrote this letter. Peter warned about the scoffers who would come following their own sinful desires, who would try to cause people to doubt in the second coming of Jesus. Where is the promise of his coming, they will ask, to which Peter responds, they deliberately overlook this fact, that by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He then says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, wishing that none should perish. So while these scoffers laughed at the majesty of King Jesus, who will come to judge them, and in that time they take advantage of God's forbearance, we see that the church is called to count this time of waiting as a time of God's mercy and must then strive to share the gospel with the same desire that God has, that none should perish. Now, the second thing that Jude says about these people is that they are devoid of the Spirit. Now, this is the fundamental explanation of why these scoffers and these perverters of the truth do what they do. The Spirit of God, who convicts men of their unrighteousness and guides the people of God in the way of faith, is at work in us to keep us. He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And yet we see that that Spirit is not in these men. The Spirit of God is not a feeling you get in your bones when you hear your favorite song come on the radio. The Spirit of God is not a mystical force who comes to us when we reach some special point of enlightenment. The Spirit of God is the defender of truth, who applies the work of Christ to us, who raises dead hearts in saving faith. Like the wind, he moves how he wishes according to the perfect plan of God the Father. The Spirit is the one who binds God's people together in the love that flows from the knowledge of the truth. And he works to guard the church against error and disobedience by filling the church with the joy that comes from truth and love. One of the critical evidences that these troublers of the church were enemies and not friends to the bride of Christ is that they had no love for the truth and that they tried to leverage God's mercy to support their rebellion against him. The third thing that Jude says about these people is that they cause division in the church. They cause division. Their division from Christ led them to take an effort to lead others away from him, causing divisions in the local church. The Spirit of God is the thread that holds us fast to Christ and to one another. But these enemies of the faith have no union with the Spirit, and so they have no union with the people of God. The spirit of division is not the Spirit of God. And that's something to remember as Satan does everything he can to divide us from one another. The description that Jude gives is similar, again, to what Peter says when he says that false prophets also arose among the people, and that just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. People such as Peter and Jude speak of carefully camouflage their true identity. Their motives are cloaked with bits of truth. They don't always wholesale deny basic convictions of the gospel. They simply twist the freedom and the work of Christ into a tool that they can use to get what they really want: fame, money, recognition, you name it. They turn Christ into profit and so deny him. In their greed, they seek to exploit the faith of others, and many, Peter warns, will follow their sensuality. So the threat is real. Though we firmly stand in the conviction that God is the great keeper of his people, that final victory has been made secure, that does not mean that we can relax. The enemy may be defeated, but he's still dangerous. And so, in Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he urges them to pay careful attention to themselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to care for the church of God. In verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So as we seek to be faithful to Christ, to keep ourselves in the love of God by living out our faith, it's important for us to remember that though our hope rests on the irrevocable victory of Jesus, there are many forces at work in this world which still pose a dangerous threat to us. Jesus says that not all who seek him on the last day and say to him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven to be with him. We must take care and we must be discerning to make sure that we are not led astray. Just because a song is labeled Christian or you find a Christian book on the shelf doesn't mean that it is to be trusted. Rather, like the Bereans who searched and tested Paul's message by the word of Scripture, so we must test everything we hear and everything we read and see by the authority of God's word, realizing that if we are not careful, we can easily be led astray into severe error. Now, God has not left the church to contend for the faith on our own ingenuity or in our own power. He is able to keep us from stumbling, and he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And even as God ensures the perseverance of his people, he has also equipped us with the necessary tools for doing so. And we have a responsibility for putting those tools into action. And that brings us to consider our third point this morning, of making use of the means of grace. Jude's letter is a call to God's people to come into action, to contend for their faith, and to keep themselves in the love of God by making use of the tools that God has appointed for his people. Now, before Jude signs his letter off to this church, he throws open the armory of heaven, and then he walks us in, and he urges us to take hold of three specific weapons, three means of grace, by which we most certainly will endure as we are kept in the power and the grace of God. And we want to, in our time here, we want to look at these three different ways that we're called to make use, these three different means, and I'll lay those out for you now. We're called to be building ourselves up in the knowledge of the truth through God's word. Second, we're called to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And third, we're called to take an active role in the fellowship of God's people. Now, we don't use typically, I don't hear typically in the conversations I have with people, people use terms like the means of grace. And I don't want in any way for you to think that these are ways that we're called to earn God's favor. Because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The destination of God's people is secure because God has promised eternal life to all who are joined to Jesus by faith. We go back here to that golden chain of salvation that Paul talks about in Romans 8:30. Where he says, and all those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God's work. That's what assures us of the absolute triumph of God's mercy. But the Bible never teaches us to assume that we are saved irrespective of what we do. As if we can just say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then live however we want. We cannot claim to know God or to have his truth abiding in us if we're not responding to that knowledge of the truth by walking in it. We do not receive the love of God on the basis of anything that we have done. But according to Jude, we do have an active role to live out the faith that is within us, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Now, if you wanted to travel to Florida, you could get on I-43, and you could start south, but you would not make it there unless you drive on the road that has been paved there and unless you observe the rules of the road. You can't just put on cruise control, go to sleep, and then expect to get there. You'll just end up in the ditch, maybe even dead. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. By his righteous work, he has laid down a path for us. And by his sacrifice, he has secured his people in an inheritance of glory. Still, we must run to what we have been called, striving, as Paul says, after the prize that has been set before us. The confidence of our faith is in the objective work of Jesus Christ. But this does not excuse us from keeping a careful watch on ourselves to make sure that we do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from him. We are exhorted by God's word to make our calling and our election sure. The means of grace that Jude speaks of here are like a vehicle that helps us travel down the road of the Christian life, guided by the Holy Spirit, persevering in the faith that we have received by the grace of God. And so as we delve a little further into this, what I want to do is take a closer look at each one of these different means, starting at verse 20, where Jude says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now, the first means of grace that we're called to put into action as we strive to keep ourselves in the love of God As we see that we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God by building up our faith in the knowledge of the truth. Now, when a person comes to faith in Christ, when they're born again, they begin a journey of growth in the knowledge and of the grace of God. We are urged to mature in our faith, to press into Christ, to grow into Him, to conform to Him, and so to build on the foundation of the faith that we have received, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. In 2 Peter, we read this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He continues, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's word is fundamental to this building that Jude is speaking of. We know that God has revealed Himself in His word, and that it is He who applies His word to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. The words that we read in the Bible are special because they were given to men by the Spirit of God, and because they are actively used by the Spirit as He builds us up in the faith that we have come to have in Jesus Christ. We must, therefore, put effort into knowing God through the means that He has created us for to do so, that is, through His word. Now, blessed is the man, David writes in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, and that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Now, I would love to hear that you all are dedicated in your daily reading of the Bible. I know that finding the time in a busy schedule can be difficult. But more than simply reading your Bibles, I would much rather know that the thing that drives you to read your Bible is that you want to know God. All too often, our Bibles remain closed, as do our hearts. And we cannot expect that our love and our zeal for the glory of Christ will grow if we are not taking steps to pursue Him in His divine revelation. God's word is active, and it is essential for spiritual life. Just as wheels on a car direct where it's supposed to go, so the word of God directs us in our knowledge of the way in which we are called to walk. And as we put that knowledge into action, we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, the second means of grace that Jude directs us to take hold of, to rush into battle with, comes into the second part of verse 20, where he says that we are called to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, we keep ourselves in the love of God through fervent, Spirit-directed prayer. Jude could have just told us to be prayerful, but he doesn't do that. He goes a bit further here to emphasize how we are to pray, that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. So just as the Holy Spirit activates and applies God's word to us, so he is also essential for our prayer lives. Praying in the Spirit is the same idea that we get from Paul in Ephesians 6, verse 18. It's not a specific kind of praying, but the sort of prayer that believers are called to offer up to God at all times. We are not called to pray without ceasing because God is not aware of what is going on in our lives, or because he needs us to somehow open this portal through prayer through which he can intervene. Rather, God calls us to pray because prayer is a part of having an active relationship with him, communicating with him, and delighting in him. Prayer is not this stodgy thing where you have to go be bored in a closet. Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is a response to what God has told us in his word. Prayer is a response to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. It flows as a natural response to what God is working in us. Can you imagine a husband and a wife who, after making their vows to each other, never said a word to each other again? They might be able to get along with the husk of a marriage, but there would be no life there, would there? God calls us to prayer because it's in prayer that we learn to treasure the truths of his word. It's in prayer that we realize our true total dependence on him. It's in prayer that we learn to trust him and to rely on him. Prayer is an action of faith that believes God's promises and asks him to work and trust him to do so. You know, it's really strange, I think, that Jude would say to us, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's something about me and my understanding of grace that just goes, wait, that can't be right. But yet he has. It's difficult, especially when we consider that we don't merit the love of God through anything that we do. This is where prayer comes into play. This is why prayer is as essential to the Christian life as breathing is to a living being. Prayer is in part a plea to God to do what he says that he will do. It's a confession of faith that he keeps his word, and it's an active participation in what he is doing in the world through the means that he has appointed for us to do so. And Jude qualifies this call to pray by saying that we are called to pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit means praying by the direction of the Spirit, with the priorities of the Spirit in reliance on the Spirit. When we pray in the Spirit, we are being moved by the Spirit to pray according to the wisdom and the direction that he has. Hopefully, as we're considering the nature of prayer, you're seeing how prayer and fellowship with God go hand in hand as they do. One of the key differences that Jude draws between those who are in the church but who are not subject to Christ is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And one of the functions of the Spirit is to guide us to prayer and to direct our prayers, even in our weakness. And this is a great comfort to me. That even when I do not know what to pray, I know that the Spirit is there, helping, pressing us deeper into the love of God. As Romans 8:26 says, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes. He stands in the gap for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Prayer plays an essential role in keeping us in the love of God because it is so intimately woven into the relationship that God's people are to have with him through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So I want to encourage you this morning, I want to encourage you all to take hold of this, to make this a daily, regular part of every moment of your life. Because God calls us to come to him in this way. And he has appointed this as an action of response to the objective work of Christ on the cross. So brothers and sisters, keep yourselves in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. the third means of grace that Jude calls our attention to, calls us to take hold of as we contend for the faith and remain the love of God, is that he calls us to have fellowship in faith with others. Now, there's some intense action going on here in verse 22. They are all other-driven, and they are all done while we patiently wait on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, Jude is listing out three different kinds of people here. They all require different kinds of responses, but they all function under this umbrella of fellowship. The first kind of person is the person who is struggling with doubt. How do you respond to a brother or to a sister who is struggling with doubt? What is Jude's answer? Have mercy on him. In this, we are called to have the Spirit of Christ, who rebuked his disciples for their unbelief after he had risen from the dead, and then restored them in love and fellowship to himself. Jude doesn't say what sort of doubt he has in mind, whether this is someone who is struggling with a particular point of doctrine or with the assurance of their faith, but to a person who has suffering at the hands of doubt, Jude simply calls fellow believers to deal with them with the same tenderness and care of Christ. Now, sometimes a situation calls for more severity. The second person, that sort of person that Jude describes here as being in the fire. Now, these are people who are in a desperate situation. It's possible that these were people who had given in to the false gospel, the false doctrines, the twistings that were going on, that were being taught by these people who had infiltrated the church. Snatch them out of the fire, Jude says. Sometimes a situation calls for a more direct and pointed intervention. Now, if you know me, you know I absolutely hate having to confront people. I have no joy in that. I would much prefer to be able to nurture and encourage someone. But sometimes a situation calls for bold and quick action. Do not be content to see a brother or a sister going down a path to destruction. We must be more fearful for each other's souls than we are for our own reputation. And the third sort of person that Jude describes here seems to have fallen, like that second person he described, into these old sinful ways. But Jude says to have mercy on this person because it's clear that they are caught and they recognize what's happened. Even as he calls them to show mercy to this person, he also says that the church ought to do this in fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, we have to do a little bit of reading into the text here. I think this person is different than the second, that though they had fallen into the same sort of error, while the second person was in the midst of the fire, this third sort of person isn't, but they were caught in the same sin. Jude tells the church to show mercy to people like this, but to do so fearfully. Church discipline is about the purity of the church and the faith of every individual Christian in it. While judgment is inherently necessary for church discipline to work, the goal of church discipline really is always restoration, driven by a desire for love for that person. This third sort of person seems to have been caught in the trap these people who were twisting the gospel into opportunities for sensual pleasure. They bought into the lie, and now they're convicted about it. And the word garment refers here to a long garment that would have been worn under your outer cloak next to your skin, sort of like your underwear. That tells you the sort of error these people had likely fallen into. And Jude says that the church should show mercy to these people, but that they should do so in fear. Mercy must not condone wickedness. God's mercy does not shrug at sin. We know it does not shrug at sin because we see God's mercy displayed on the cross of Christ. God's mercy is costly, not to us, but to Christ. And so he does not shrug at sin. God's mercy is shown in spite of the ugliness of our sin, not in tolerance of it. The church must therefore be wise in how it restores those who are truly repentant. The church must restore them in such a way that shows no affection for their sin, but cares for the welfare of that person. Okay, so what on earth does all that have to do with the means of grace we've been talking about? Well, I think that when you put all of this together, what Jude is referring to is the way that God has appointed for his people to live in fellowship with one another for the purpose of walking together in the truth and the love of Christ. The fellowship of God's people plays an important role in the effectiveness of the other means of grace. We're called to build up our faith. We're called to be building one another up in the truth, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We should all strive in our personal relationship with God, and we must commit to the building up of the body of Christ, equipped by the Spirit to serve the church. The pattern of prayer that we see in the New Testament church was a pattern of individual prayer, and it was also a pattern of corporate prayer together. I don't think that we can rightly exercise the other means of grace that Jude has laid out here without this normative fellowship of the church, of the local church. Jesus tells us that the law and the prophets are summed up in two great commands: to love God with all that we are and to love one another as he has loved us. Fellowship is not a means of grace that commonly comes to people's minds when they think about the tools that God expects us to use when we live in faith. But it's clearly, judging from what Jude has said, very essential. Jude says that one of the key features of the enemies of faith who had infiltrated the church was that they caused division within the body of Christ. In order for the body to thrive, all its parts must work together. If your heart is not working right, the rest of your body is not going to work right. If you were to cut off your arm and throw it across the room, you might die from blood loss, and your arm would certainly die from being separated from you. Division in the body is bad. In order for it to thrive, the body of Christ must work together collectively towards one goal of making Christ known in all the earth. Worship is a daily individual relationship with God, but it is also a corporate one. The fellowship of God's people is one of the ways, one of the main ways that God builds up and edifies them. It's there in this gathering of saints that we get a better perspective on God's word than we wouldn't if we were just on our own. It's there that we're able to intercede for one another. It's there where we share in each other's joys and each other's sorrows. It's there that we pray in the Spirit, and it's there that we guard each other from all sorts of error. Now, you're here this morning, and I praise God for that. But if I can, from this particular means, if I can deliver any sort of exhortation to you, it's that you need to be in a local church. You need to commit to a local church, because God has ordained this as a means for you. And if you love Christ, you are called to love what he loves. And he loves his bride, not the individual pieces of it, but the bride together. The spirit of division has no place among believers. And we are called to live with one another in the truth and in the love, being built up in joy together in unity. How do you do that if you're not part of a local church? Worship is something that we need, and it's something that we do here and now. Now, as Jude calls believers into this conflict to contend for the faith that is within them, he does so with three important truths. He shows us that God is the great keeper who is able to deliver us and to sustain us as we wait on the fulfillment of his mercy and grace. He shows us that as we wait, we do face a clear and present danger. The call to contend for the faith is a call of response to that danger. Finally, Jude calls us to take hold of the means of grace that God has provided in his mercy for his people, through which we may keep ourselves in the love of God as we patiently await the return of our Lord. So, as the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Praise God for his mercy. Amen. Let's pray.